As we begin our worship again, we take this solemn vow. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And our God greets us with these words, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Turn for the reading of the word of the Lord to Philippians chapter 4, reading the first 9 verses, and our text for the preaching of the word will be verse 4, but we read the whole section together this morning. Hear now the word of the living God. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. These do, and the God of peace will be with you. We turn in the scriptures this morning to Philippians chapter 4 again. As I said a moment ago, a text will be chapter 4, verse 4 for the preaching of the word, the theme being to rejoice in the Lord and to rejoice in the Lord always. Before I begin preaching of the word, I also bring you warm greetings from a gathering of saints in Greenville, South Carolina, where I'm the pastor. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ there to whom I've been ministering for almost 7 years now and who share like precious faith. And as I've learned over the years, there are many similar gatherings around the world. It's my privilege to bring you greetings from them, Covenant Community Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And it's my privilege to be here with you and to serve the Lord and this congregation today in the ministry of the Word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we again turn to Philippians 4 to consider the matter of Christian joy. But before we turn to the matter of joy, I want to step back and turn to another matter that many of you surely are familiar with, and that is this reality. And if you have heard otherwise, it's simply not true. The Christian life is not an easy life. It is often a very hard life. To be a Christian and a follower of the Lord Jesus, though many preach and teach otherwise, is not no easy thing. It's hard in many, many ways. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says to become a Christian, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to have faith in him and live according to his precepts, sometimes means division. Division even in families, as those who want to walk their own way go one way, and those who want to walk the Lord's way stand in contrast, and there can be conflict. That can't be an easy life. It can bring opposition. The apostles, after preaching the good news of the resurrection and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at Pentecost and the days following, by chapter 5 of the book of Acts, the very earliest dawn of the Christian church, at least the New Testament church, after Pentecost, they were being beaten by their countrymen and ordered never to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ again, only days in the earliest days, rather, after Pentecost. To be a Christian can be very hard because it means dealing with yourself. Most of us can spot sin in others from a country mile, but it's much harder to consider the sin in our own hearts and be honest before the Lord about things that we need to repent of and places that we need to grow and change, particularly after many years even of walking with the Lord as a true believer. We can still have areas of either secret sin or areas where we believe we just don't need to change. If you read this whole section of Philippians 3, beginning at verse 7 and on through all the way through chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is pressing the very opposite, a total change of life in every place to every degree. And he's pressing that on a church that he says ought always to be changing, striving after chapter 3, verse 14, forgetting those things which are behind, putting off sin, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that there is an urgent pursuit of holiness and pursuit of Christ, which means putting off the things that were behind, sin and the things of this world, and striving after Christ and his kingdom. Few of us enjoy facing the reality within on how weak we have been and how many ways we continue to fail. And it's hard because the Christian life often ends poorly. Now, I say that advisedly, at least in the eyes of the world, not in the eyes of the believer or the eyes of our Savior. But when you read these words from Hebrews chapter 11, this is the hall of faith. It's perhaps the section we don't read as often. We think often of Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Joseph and the heroes of the faith. But there's a section at the end that's worth meditating on. And we read there that amongst those who believed, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. There have been many believers for whom the Christian life ended this way. The New Testament apostles experienced all these things, these afflictions, keenly, profoundly, painfully. But there's a curious thing about the same group of men. They lived through what we could perhaps say every possible circumstantial hardship. For example, James lost his head. But they always write about joy. They always write about joy. They were profoundly happy Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's writing there to a church in persecution. It's the same church where he will write about being suffering for the sake of Christ. He writes these words in the opening sentences of his letter concerning Christ, whom having not seen you love, though you do not now see him, yet you believe, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's Peter. James chapter 1. What does he write? Count it all joy. When? When you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. John, writing 1 John chapter 1, what does he write? He says there, I am writing that our joy might be full, the joy of the apostles. And what would make his joy full? Not his present circumstances, but that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and would be found faithful in him. That was enough for the apostle John to have fullness of joy. Or Paul, Romans chapter 5, verse 2. In all our afflictions, we rejoice. On the one hand, for these men, everything outwardly seems to be going wrong. On the other hand, there seems to be a foundation of joy inexpressible and full of glory. How can this be possible? What is going on? And it's that tension that lies at the heart of our text, Philippians 4, verse 4. It's a command that we read. We've probably all memorized it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. An intense command, but a fairly straightforward command. probably most children, age of 4 and up, could understand that. We're called to be joyful. But how do we understand it in relation to life? How can this possibly be a command? A command that, this isn't the full summary of it, but in one sense says, be happy. The world says, be happy. Don't worry, be happy. You probably all heard the song. It's empty happiness. That's not what the apostle's commanding here. But how can he say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. What is it that he is saying? And we recoil in a sense. And there's some good reason for us to recoil. Not from the command, but for this reason. Because we instinctively know that joy is a response or an echo to circumstances. Some kind of circumstance. There are some circumstances that are bitter. There are some that are joyful. How can Paul say rejoice in the Lord always? Joy seems to require certain preconditions. And we all want it. How many times have you sung Joy to the World? Or have some, probably you've probably received cards this week that said peace and joy, you know, at Christmas time. People talk about it all the time. It's throughout the scriptures. It's commanded throughout the scriptures. No one wants to be unhappy, depressed, or morose. At least most people don't. Some people seem to want to be, and they're essentially disobeying this command here. But here, joy is commanded emphatically, clearly, and plainly. And so our theme is simply that the Christian has a duty to be constantly joyful before the Lord. And we're going to look at two things very simply. We're going to understand the command to rejoice. What does it mean? And then we're going to see how we might obey the command to rejoice. Understand the command, obey the command. The central duty of the command, of course, is rejoice. We've said that a number of times. The theme of this book, it's the epistle of joy. What is joy? If I were to ask you to define, what is joy? What would be your response? What is joy? What does it mean to be joyful in the Lord? Well, it's hard to define. It's an emotion. It's strong. It's intense happiness, delight. The scriptures also say that it's a fruit of the Spirit, a divinely worked inner disposition of the heart and mind leading to happiness. It's a blessed state. It runs through this whole epistle, this letter. Again, Paul begins almost at the very beginning. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. And it runs almost to the end of the letter, 16 mentions. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished. Verse 10 of our chapter. The whole letter is full of joy 16 times over. Now, if we were to understand the theme here, rejoiced in the Lord, the command simply is to be intensely delighted, satisfied, glad in the Lord at all times. It's an emphatic command to be glad and to be happy. And again, look at the intensity. It can't be missed. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, this hardly needs mentioning, except that we so easily forget it. Paul wants us to know, and the Spirit would have us know, that this rejoicing is independent of circumstances and is to be the constant characteristic of the believer. All the time, without exception. Which means that if you're generally known as a bitter and morose person, you're living in a constant stream of disobedience to the living God, who said, rejoice in the Lord always. And if there's any question left, if the text simply said rejoice in the Lord, it'd be already a command. It says rejoice in the Lord always. And then the apostle, surely because we would struggle with it, again, I say rejoice. Again, he's the Spirit here, the inspiration of the Spirit is seeking to penetrate our minds and hearts in a place where we are prone to be sinful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Emphatic, strong language. The Bible's explicit about the intensity of this command. If we just do a survey of the Psalms, just a few Psalms, reading even first verses of Psalms. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. You have not let my foes rejoice over me. Psalm 33, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, Psalm 100. If we get to Psalm 94 and 95 and 96, that series of Psalms, again and again, they begin with the command to be joyful. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. If we get right to the end of the Psalter, the believers are there commanded even to be rejoicing. Psalm 149, verse 5, on their beds, all the time, in every place, with praise and adoration to God. And those refer to public worship. Public worship should be a place of intense rejoicing before the Lord. There should be a spirit of exuberant joy amongst the people of God gathered in the presence of God at His call, responding to His grace and mercy. We're to rejoice when God gives victory. Exodus chapter 15. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider have been thrown into the sea. And Israel rejoiced exuberantly that God was their Savior. How about when we're under conviction of sin? In Nehemiah chapter 8, Israel wept rightly because the law had been preached again. And it had pricked their hearts and it had uncovered their sins. But as they were weeping, the Levites came and they said, stop weeping. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Or how about when we receive forgiveness? We just sang from Psalm 32. And there in Psalm 32, verse 11, the last verse, upon receiving the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of God that he had been pardoned, David is rejoicing in the mercy of God. That psalm ends with joy. How about when we're persecuted? In Luke chapter 6, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, when you're reviled for my sake, for the sake of the Son of Man, rejoice. And then to make it emphatic, he says, leap for joy. Leap for joy. Our Savior is emphatic about joy. When you're suffering, we already said James 1, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. When you see conversions, Luke chapter 15, the angels in heaven rejoice. Surely the church should be rejoicing. When we expect God's future works, He is coming to judge the peoples with equity and righteousness. Christ is coming at the end of the age in His second advent. He has come. He has finished His work on this earth, died and rose again. He's ascended into heaven. Right now, where is He? He's at the right hand of the Father, but He's coming again. And when we anticipate that day, when we hear the sound of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, and the armies of heaven streaming to earth, led by the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, we should be rejoicing. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, your King is coming. They rejoiced anticipating His first coming. We should be full of joy anticipating His second coming. We rejoice when others rejoice. Romans 12:12. We even rejoice. And here's the great mystery of the Christian life when we're weeping. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, concerning his ministry, had a little phrase describing what it was like to be an apostle, suffering for Christ, sorrowful, he said, but always rejoicing. In other words, the apostle Paul, the same one who wrote, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, said there was not a time, even when the tears were weeping, that there was not a bedrock, foundation, response of joy in heart and mind. How can this be? As a matter of fact, this verse right here, where is Paul when he writes it? He's in prison. It's the same letter where he wrote, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And when he wrote those words, he wrote them because his life was in mortal danger. He was in a prison and he could have been executed. And he wrote that he was at peace with it. Whether he died, he would depart and be with the Lord, which is far better, or he would remain to serve the church. The man who writes this is shackled in a Roman prison facing the possibility of execution. And his burden for the church is rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. One of my closest friends in Greenville, South Carolina, is a man who's been in prison four times for the sake of the gospel, who has spent almost 4 years separated from his wife and children because there's a bounty on his head in his home country, who who's been driven away from his ministry, from his congregation, who, while he ministered, watched his congregants be arrested and thrown into metal shipping containers in the desert until they died. Often shuttled off to secret prisons, never heard from again. No funeral, no burial, no news, no nothing. Suffering like sheep led to the slaughter. I just said goodbye to him a few days ago. He's been praying for 3 years that he might see his family for Christmas. And he's still separated from them. But he yet remains one of the happiest Christians I have ever known and probably my greatest encouragement in the ministry. He embodies this truth of rejoicing in the Lord always. And it's that phrase that's really the secret. That's why the apostle can say in Romans 5, we rejoice in our afflictions. That's why the apostle Paul really means this. There is no conceivable circumstance in your existence before glory where joy is not an appropriate response to the Lord. Doesn't matter what it is. And I say this carefully. Doesn't matter if it's cancer, if it's war, if it's a breakdown of relationships, if it's loneliness. Rejoice in the Lord always comes from an imprisoned, dying saint. Always. And again, I say rejoice. There's no way out of this one. But how can it be? What is the secret? Keep reading the verse. Rejoice. The sphere of that rejoicing is the key to the joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. To understand it, you have to understand that joy for Paul is linked to his relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Now, we can understand this with an illustration. At the end of January, anything gets bitterly cold, and you've been shoveling your driveway for weeks, and someone says to you, I'm going to give you a week off in the Bahamas, and you can sit on a beach under the sun and just rest. Well, if I asked you, would that make you happy, most of you would say, yes. Well, what changed? Your location. You were in the cold, and now you get a rest and refreshment in a beautiful place. That often makes people happy. Now, that's fleeting worldly happiness. If we're believers and we receive that gift, we can receive it from our Heavenly Father with proper biblical joy. Most people just want that for themselves for selfish reasons. So it's not the best illustration of joy. But it illustrates something. That there a change in circumstances can make a temporal change in the disposition of our heart. Well, what is the circumstance that the Apostle Paul finds himself in that allows him to be always joyful? The circumstance is that he is in the Lord. And that can never be taken away from him. His joy is rooted in a reality, not temporal circumstances, not what's happening in the world or in his family or amongst his relatives or amongst your children or grandchildren or home or job or whatever else you're facing. But for Paul, joy is rooted in the eternal, unchanging reality that he is in Christ. And if he is in Christ, there is no reason not to have a bedrock foundation of joy in the heart and in the mind in every circumstance. It's rooted in the reality of his relationship to the living God. Union with Christ is what this phrase denotes. When Paul says in Christ, in the Lord, in Christ, he is saying something about a relationship that comes by faith, worked by the Spirit, which can never be taken away, which is glorious. Paul's saying, I have a Savior who died for me, who rose again, who rules the universe, who's coming again on the clouds from glory. And I am not headed to everlasting destruction, where the place I deserve to go. But God, who is rich in mercy, loved me with an everlasting love, plucked me out of my sins and gave me a redeemer, opened my eyes and gave me the gift of faith. I'm united to him. I have the power of an incorruptible life. Because he died, I died. Because he rose, I rose again. And therefore, I have a foundation of joy, which transcends this present life and all of its tears. They are real tears. But I know that I have been set on a road which leads to the celestial city. And I don't deserve to be. I've been saved by grace, free grace. And you can take anything from me. Paul's saying, you can take my head from my shoulders, but you cannot take me out of Christ. Because I have been placed in Christ by the power of the Spirit through the gift of faith. and I rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And that same Spirit is at work in me to cause me to wonder more and more at His grace and His mercy and His kindness, working the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy in all circumstances. So that Peter's words ring true in us, whom having not seen, Jesus Christ, this is what Peter wrote to the church, you haven't seen Him, but you believe in Him. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice again with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The bedrock Christian definition of joy here, according to the apostle, is not just some fleeting temporal happiness, but it's a sinner who's found eternal rest and salvation that can never be taken away in Jesus Christ, which means his joy, worked by that same Spirit who opened his eyes, can also never be taken away. As a matter of fact, David had this in his heart when he wrote Psalm 16. He knew that he was going to die, his body was going to go into the grave. And there was that great prophecy that the Holy One, Jesus, would not see corruption. But then David looked beyond the grave. And what did he say? In your presence, the joy that I now have in your forgiving mercy will be better. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Can never be taken away. I'm going to die. But when I do, I'm going to enter into the fullness of what I experience now only in part. In your presence is fullness of joy. That's why Paul in prison says to the church, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. For the believer, there's a fruit, joy is a fruit of the Spirit in us. Flows from peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have joy that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit forever. Well, how do you obey? Because it's a command. It's a clear, simple command. It's an imperative in the original. It's like one of the Ten Commandments. You need to understand this. The will of God here for the believer is set forth very clearly. You have no more right to disobey this command than you shall not kill or you shall not commit adultery. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. To obey this command means two things. It means to put off sin first. To put off sin. If you are joyless this morning, that's a dangerous sign. If there's no joy, it's a dangerous sign. Perhaps it's because you're living under the oppression of self-pity. You feel sorry for yourself. The Apostle Paul didn't understand self-pity once he had been saved by grace through faith. He understood worship, adoration, and joy. So much of our joylessness is rooted in our selfishness. Nobody notices me, loves me, recognizes my accomplishments, knows my needs. We need to be saved from ourselves. If you're an unbeliever, you don't have joy and you will be selfish and you'll never have lasting joy and you need to repent and flee to Christ. Because there's no joy, there's no bedrock foundation for joy apart from in Christ. If you're a believer, you need to fight against the temptation to be self-centered. So much of our joylessness is because we're self-centered or because we believe the lies of the world and the devil. Some of you young people here. In that transition from childhood when your parents control everything that you do to adulthood, when you have a driver's license in a car and you can do whatever you want and probably hide it, the devil will say, there's joy to be found in this world and its passing pleasures. And the truth of the matter is that is a lie, a dangerous lie. You see, he works overtime to offer counterfeit joy. Resist his temptation. You won't find joy in better circumstances. If you're sick now and you're healthy tomorrow, that doesn't bring lasting Christian joy. Christian joy goes through sickness and health. If you want more things, more money, more things, that won't give you joy. It's all going to go. One day it'll be burned with fire. be taken away. It has no lasting power. If you want greater accomplishments, one day you're going to die and you're going to be forgotten by the world. Those will mean nothing. And if you want pleasures, again, I plead with you, youth, don't pursue the pleasures of this world, but I plead with you all. I, again, serve in a congregation in South Carolina. I've served there now for almost 7 years. One of the great sorrows of my heart is how many people I run into again and again, thinking that the fleeting lust of this world, pornography, drunkenness, all the old sins, wine, women, and soul, entertainment, and money, and pleasure will give some. It will give you nothing. As a matter of fact, it'll all be gone one day, and it will never make you happy in this life. You've been created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever in the image of God. Only God Himself can give true and lasting joy. Anything less than union with Christ by faith and communion with the triune living God is empty. But if you have that, you have everything. And again, to my unbelieving friend, if you're here and you have nothing, there's one thing worse than a joyless life. Because if you don't have Christ, you don't have joy. Let me tell you what it is. It's an utterly joyless eternity. If you're going to rejoice, you need to rejoice in the Lord and to be in Christ and to love and follow Him. There needs to be joy in all of us if we profess Christ. J.C. Ryle put it very simply. The heart cannot be right in the sight of God, which knows nothing of happiness. But then to put on. How can you take up the command to glorify God and to put on joy? Enjoy greater joy. Well, let me give you a few practical ways to pursue. This command has been given to be obeyed. How can you then obey it? If joy equals, at its heart, gladness in God and His works, the mind fixed on God, the heart full of affection for God and longing for Him, then to have greater joy and to have constant joy means to have a constant awareness and growing knowledge of God and His works. You need to know God. Jeremiah described his ministry as he wrote to the people of God that when he took the word of God in his mouth and then declared it to the people, your words I found, Jeremiah 15:16, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. The meditation on the word of God that marks the believer throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is really where we need to begin when we want to pursue joy. We need to know God. We need to know Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to know Him as Creator of the ends of the earth who never faints or grows weary. We need to know Him as Savior of sinners, the one who sent the Lord Jesus into the world. And we need to meditate on that. And where does that happen? You know, again, where I minister, one of the things I teach is again and again is a tradition that I grew up with and that you all take for granted. But when you children wake up in the morning and your parents open the Word of God to you and they read and you finish the day the same way, don't ever stop. Joy comes from knowing God and His works. We know God through His Word as He gives us His Spirit and illumines it. Where else? In your personal devotions. Where else? In the public worship of God, the preaching of the word. You should come to church hungering to hear the preaching of the word, that foundation of the knowledge of God would be built and your joy would be increased and that you would be able to obey this command to the glory of God. The Lord's Day actually contains the key ingredients to the believer's joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The pattern of weekly entering the house of the Lord as the people of God, hearing the word preached, singing praises, should be, as a foretaste of heaven, one of the greatest joys of your life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. If there's no knowledge of God, there is no joy. If there's no work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit includes joy. If there's no work of the Spirit, there is no joy. Pray particularly for the Spirit of God's presence and power as you read His word and sit under preaching and come into the house of the Lord. Second thing to do is stop thinking about yourself and start thinking and praying about the kingdom of God. Again, going back to my friend, There are many days in the ministry where I have been utterly overwrought and at the end of my strength and ability. Almost every day. And then I remember that Christ is his people around the world, and that there are believers in prison cells dying for our Savior. And they're singing his praises and speaking to their neighbors in cells beside them of joy inexpressible and full of glory. And I start thinking about what Christ is doing in the world, advancing his kingdom, not what is plaguing me at the present moment. And you begin to think and to pray in a way that is not focused on yourself. Mention the mission works in prayer that your congregation supports. As Fred Jonquin goes about his work, and you pray for him, and you spend a good portion of your time thinking not about yourselves, but the needs of the lost in Ecuador, that should increase your joy as you see the Lord at work around the world. Not just what we are dealing with. Again, so many times you probably run into joyful saints. And one of the things that often marks them is they don't talk about themselves. They speak much of Christ. And they speak much of others, not in a bad way, but the needs of others, because they're focused on others. They're loving their neighbors as themselves. Joyful Christians are focused on others and what God is doing in the world, not on their own particular sufferings. Though they overwhelm us sometimes, then other believers ought to come in and encourage us. But still, our singular focus is God, his kingdom, and his glory. The kingdom is rolling onward. When the kings and the nations and the rulers and the peoples took counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds from us, cast their cords away. Psalm 2. What did the Lord do? The Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. Why? Because the work of Christ continues on in history. And that ought to give us joy. Martin Luther said this, shall we weep and cry while God himself laughs, rejoicing in the victories of his Son? There's a present reality of this in heavenly glory. We ought to be thinking about it. The end of chapter 3, verse 20. We eagerly await from our Savior from heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. That should give you reason for joy. An unlosable citizenship in heavenly glory. We should meditate much on Christ. One of the most powerful statements, if you can really say that, it's hard to know. But Colossians 3 has this remarkable statement about the nature of the Christian life. For our life has been hidden with Christ in God. Ephesians, Paul says, we've been seated in the heavenlies. That the realities that are now happening in heavenly glory, thousands upon 10,000s of angels surrounding the throne, worshiping the Father and the Son. And that in Christ, a wretched, hell-deserving, stumbling sinner like me has a place in glory. Does that not bring you joy and help you to rejoice in the Lord always? As we confess, Lord, we are unworthy. You are worthy, but you have shown mercy. Everlasting joy will be the mark of the coming kingdom of the Lord. All tears will be wiped from our eyes. Revelation 21, a world of joy. This requires spiritual thinking about the kingdom of heaven, and that's what we ought to do. Well, two more motivations for a moment to obey this command. It's important. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on spiritual depression, wrote an interesting little quote in the introduction. He said this, unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a very poor recommendation of the Christian faith. There can be no doubt but that the exuberant joy of the early church, even in the face of death, was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity. A week and a half ago, I was at a funeral, a friend's mother, another pastor. He's a pastor in Georgia. His mother died in one day of a heart attack. They didn't know she even had heart disease that morning. By the end of the day, she was gone. We were in downtown Greenville at Second Presbyterian Church. And there, what struck me is family going forward and speaking a few words, the preaching of the word and the singing of psalms and hymns. And as the tears rolled down their faces and ours with them, we had joy inexpressible and full of glory. Remarkable. Belongs to the believer. And when the world sees that kind of joy, it doesn't mean that we're woodenly happy people. They will ask for the reason, for the hope that is within us. Our witness is tied to our joy. We ought to be joyful Christians. The way you live, the way you worship, the way you come here, what you expect from the Lord and the house of the Lord, all of these things testify to a reality, a spiritual reality that lives in the people of God. And our greatest motivation to these things is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Again, think much of the atonement. He secured salvation for sinners. Again, the bedrock principle to have joy is to know Christ. Many reasons many people don't flee to him. Too stubbornly resist his grace, too in love with the pleasures of the world. If you have no Christ, you have no joy. But if you have Christ, you have boundless joy, a joy that shall never end. You'll never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can take it away. This should make us a remarkably happy people. And then when we think of what our Savior did to secure that salvation, he went to the cross, cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Hebrews 12 tells us, even that, the darkest, most excruciating moment of any human existence, forsaken of the Father for sinners. Why did he go? For the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. Joy in his Father. Joy in his Father's service. Joy in the accomplishment of redemption. Joy in the face of tears. May it be that our witness to Christ is our obedience to this command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let us pray. We go from this place with the blessing of the Lord, and then our doxology, we will sing number 316. Look up and receive now the blessing, the triune God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.